I welcome you guys, welcome you who are joining us on Facebook or on the internet. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to be at this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 is what we're covering. So if you don't have a Bible in hand, grab one from the chair in front of you and follow along with us. And we're doing second part of this message, which is shared identity, is where we're at. Now, I was right here in the sanctuary, actually. I was on a scaffolding against that wall, applying drywall mud to the wall and to myself, when I got a call from my wife, and she said, "Honey, we got a call from the department. We got to go right now." And so I jumped off the scaffolding, and I got into the car with my wife just as I was. We had just become foster parents. We were just getting ready to take our first placement, which was a three-year-old, a two-year-old, and a three-month-old. And we get to the department, and we look at these kiddos, and they are a mess. Cute as you can imagine, but just a mess. Dirty, visible dirt on their skin. Dirty, nasty, ratty clothes, messed up hair, and they smelt bad. And so we take them and we put them in the car, and we had to go directly to a grocery store, because when you get a foster placement, you have to be able to get formula and diapers and things like that, essentials and some car seats. And so Shannon went to get the car seats, divide and conquer. She goes to get the car seats. I take the kids in a cart to go get the formula and the diapers and such. And that's when I realized, my five-year-old son standing next to me in tow, he looks like he's well-dressed and taken care of. The rest of us, not so much. It looks like I've kidnapped him. And for whatever reason, these three kiddos are, the two of them were saying, "Daddy, I'm hungry, Daddy." I don't know why they were calling me Daddy, but they're like, "Daddy, I'm hungry, Daddy, I'm hungry." And I start to look at the other shoppers, and I'm getting glares and dirty looks from other shoppers. And I realize I am everything that the People of Walmart website is about. It reminded me back when, before my wife and I had children, I remember being in Walmart, and we watched this mom, and she had a leash on her child, you know, one of those backpack things where it has a leash on it. And the child was just laying on the ground kicking and screaming, and she was just dragging the kid behind her. And I told Shannon, I said, "It can never come to that. It can never come to that." And yet there I was. Hey, you know what? When you see somebody like that in Walmart, don't judge those people. They're probably foster parents. But anyway, we're going to be talking about parenting today, and parenting, whether foster kids or regular kids, is a challenging endeavor, but it's something that has to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in our text today. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, by the Spirit of God, would say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so practical and yet so impossible, Lord, but with your help, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to be what you need us to be, Lord. And as we prayed before, Lord, that you would just do in our hearts what you desire to do this morning through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians is in the context of chapter 5, as you probably knew. Parents, husband, wives, husbands, children, that's kind of the context of what we're looking at. But if you remember, and it's been a couple weeks, I know it was 3 weeks ago because we had Pastor Jeremiah, I was at the men's retreat, and then Pastor Jason made his announcement last week, and so he taught that service. And so it's been 3 weeks, but this is still part two of shared identity, and we talked about how we share our identity with one another. But it all is in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul makes this statement, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And if you look at the perfect tense there, when he says "be filled," that perfect tense means be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's present continual. And so we have to understand that. Now, what Paul does is he tells us to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit is he begins to give us what we know in grammar as participles. And those participles will point back to the verb, which is be filled with the Holy Spirit, as he tells us to speak to one another. And this is what he's saying. This is what it's going to look like in your life. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, there's your next participle, making melody in our hearts towards the Lord, and giving, there's your next one, thanks always for to God in all things. And finally, the third or the fourth one, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so it is this yielding, this submitting to one another in the fear of God, that he begins to describe what that looks like within the relationships that we engage with in this life, in the sense of the obligated relationships we have. And so he talks to wives about submitting to their husbands, loving their wives, and children, obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor your parents, he says. And then he goes on to talk to servants and masters. And so these relationships are all important when it comes to not only having relationships in our Christian life, but really when it comes to being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the context of everything that we're talking about here. Filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't something that you can do on your own. This is something that we depend upon the filling of the Holy Spirit in order for us to accomplish, as we saw last time. Now, I'm not going to rehash everything we talked about last time. However, I do think that this whole thing is in the context of husbands and wives. And so we have to kind of address that. And I want to kind of rewind just a little bit talking about husbands and wives, because I think you'll see how it ties in when we talk to children. We remember that the family is really a picture of who God is. Now, if you were here last time, you remember this, and this is probably the only part I'm going to do in review. So if you didn't listen to the last message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It struck a chord with a lot of people. I got a lot of comments and a lot of feedback on that message. And so if you missed it and you're married or you want to be married or whatever, you probably should go back and listen to it. But here's the thing. When God created man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden, right? And he said on that sixth day, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so it tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God put him in a deep sleep and he slept and he took from his side and made a woman out of the man. Taking from his side the rib or whatever, you know, whatever the Hebrew means, took that and made it into the woman. And the man wakes up and he says, he recognizes it. He says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken from the man. And so now you have a husband and a wife, two people, but interestingly enough, one substance. And then as they obey God, as he told them in Genesis chapter 1, to be fruitful and multiply, and they have their first child, and that next role is filled, the children in the family, you have now husband, wife, and children, the third office of the family, all from what? One substance, right? They share DNA pretty tight. And so when you look at God's purpose, why would he say it's not good for man to be alone? Because the family did not yet reflect the image of who God was. And so God, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being a Trinity, three persons, one God, right, would make man in his image, make them male and female, and make the family to reflect who he is. In fact, not just that, but the roles that they fulfill within the marriage. The husband is to love his wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. The children are to honor your mother and your father. And that's exactly what you see within the Trinity. The Father, he loves the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he said a few times in the New Testament. The Son, of course, says, I don't do anything except the Father tells me. I do nothing of myself, but only the things that the Father shows me. So he's completely submitted to the Father. And then Jesus would tell us in the end of John, he says, I am going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit of promise. He will come from the Father. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son, and he speaks not of himself, but only of the things of Jesus and of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit brings honor to the Father and the Son. And so the roles in the Godhead are the same as the roles in the family. And so when a family is in order the way that it's supposed to be, it's a picture of who God is, and it's a beautiful thing. And so I want to just hit on this a little bit because they're inseparable when you think of parents and children and the roles of fathers and husbands and wives and mothers and children and all that. But we can't get the roles of the children right until we have the roles of the husbands and wives right. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and just get a slightly different perspective on husbands and wives from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, Peter, by the Spirit of God, says to the wives, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So looking once again to the roles within a marriage, Peter does things a bit backwards. In fact, when Paul talks about it, he talks about wives and husbands and children and then servants and masters. But what Peter does is instead he talks about masters and servants first. And then he says to the wives, likewise, just like a servant would submit to its master, or an employee would submit to their boss, or a slave would submit to their owner, you know, somewhere in between there. So a wife is to submit to her husband. Now, I'm not going to get into the reasons for submission. If you want the reasons for submission, and I didn't get any complaints about this, by the way, you need to go back and listen to the other message in chapter 5. Now, I'm not selling that message. It's on the online for free, so I'm just telling you need to go listen to it. I keep plugging that, but I really, there's a lot of context here. If you didn't hear that message, you really need to hear. And so I give all the reasons for submission and why it's important. But I want to point something out here. Paul doesn't mention that this business of winning your husband without a word, but Peter does. And that's why I wanted to look at this, because this is an important thing. This is a gemstone for you ladies. How do you get your husband, when he's not obeying the word, to obey the word, to do the right thing? He says if a husband doesn't obey the word, if they're not a believer, and or they're just making bad decisions, they are a believer and they're just not obeying the word, which, you know, unfortunately could happen. I mean, probably rarely, right? Why are we laughing? But if he's not obeying the word, he says you win them. How? By saying nothing. Now, I understand this is very difficult for a thing for a woman to do, to say nothing. Oh, come on. Right? When your husband's not obeying the word, it's hard for you to say nothing, right? Yeah, okay. And other times too, maybe, depending on the woman. But the most effective way to get the man's attention is to say nothing. You see, it is by the words that a woman speaks to her husband to tear him down or to let him know that she's disappointed or to nag or to, you know, whatever. That's when it becomes ineffective. And why? Because men just have this mechanism built inside of them, inside their ego maybe or whatever. But when they feel like they're in competition with somebody, once they've been told that they're doing something wrong, it's like, okay, fine. You want to see how wrong I can be? And I don't know, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but that's often how men react. And usually when a man is decided to not obey the word, they're not really in the mood to do the right thing, but when the wife will stop talking and start to respect her husband, then something happens within the brain of a husband, even a husband who's not a believer, that says, wow, my wife, I know that she doesn't agree with what I'm doing, and I was kind of waiting for her to complain about it, but she hasn't complained about it, so now I feel really bad all of a sudden. And now I want to start rethinking my choices, because my choices are hurting her. Now, he never comes to that place, a non-believer especially, never comes to the place of, I am hurting my wife if she is nagging at him about what he's doing. Because he's just going to be on the defensive, right? Now, I know this from experience because, as I mentioned, I've been married 23 years, happily married 20. And it was at the end of the third year that my wife decided, you know, with God's help, too close her mouth. And I remember it, I mean, so vividly. We were driving in the car, and she would, you know, always tell me, see, here's the thing, I really can't do two things at one time. I'll admit that right now. I mean, if my wife is talking to me and I'm having a conversation with her, I'm not going to make the right turns. I'm going to miss things. I might run through stop signs. I don't know, but I can't do two things at once really good. So if she's talking to me and I'm driving, she can talk to me and drive for me better than I can drive myself. She's like, turn right here, get in that lane, go over there. You know, you're missing the turn. You better get over. You know, she's really good at that. But she decided, I'm going to stop all that. So I'm driving along, listening to her conversation, missing turns. It went by, and I'm like, oh no, here it comes. I'm waiting for the backlash. You know, you missed a turn. What's wrong with you? You know, and all this. You know, we're young. She was a little bit intense back then, and so was I. And so I was waiting I'm like, whatever, you know, and I would just be like, I'm fine. I don't care if we even get there, you know, type of an attitude. That's where I was heading towards that. But when she said nothing, all of a sudden I start to feel bad. I'm like, oh, I'm going to make her late for her appointment. And that's when I discovered that actually just the natural response of a man when his wife doesn't berate him is to automatically think of what's best for her and to make decisions that would be better for her rather than for himself. But if he's constantly berated, then he feels like he's in competition, which is just a toxic situation. And so Peter so preciously gives you wives this beautiful pearl of wisdom, and he says, here's what you do. You say nothing. Say nothing. Pray for him and say nothing. Now, Peter goes on to tell the wife to let her beauty be more than just makeup and clothing and hair and that she would and jewelry and that she would adorn herself with an inward beauty of a gentle, again, and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord and precious in the sight of your husband. You know, that's the thing. You know, a man will rise up to take lead if he feels, and this is really when men will start to rise up and take lead, when he feels like somebody's following him. But if he feels like he's racing for the finish line with somebody, he's always going to be in a competition mood. Not that that's right, men, and I encourage you, men, even if you feel a hostility with your wife, still lead. Still be a man. Still do the right thing. Still make what decisions are best for her. But ladies, you'll make it a lot easier on him. And I can't tell you how many men over the years, as I've taught this and just even counseled with people who are going through difficulty where maybe a husband doesn't want to come to church. You know, I tell them, stop talking about it. Don't put a track in his sandwich. You know, don't talk to him about Jesus all the time. Just pray for him and be quiet. And how many husbands have started coming to church and getting saved? I remember guys, I just got up one morning and said, you know what, I'm going to go to church with her. And so he gets up, announces to his wife, we're going to church. It's his idea because that makes it okay, right? We're going to church today. She's like, okay. You know, gets dressed and she goes, and it's amazing. And I've seen guys getting saved like all the time like that. Just because the wife realized she needs to be quiet. And that's when she gets her husband's attention. But then he speaks to the husbands and he speaks to the husbands some pretty powerful words. Notice he says in verse 7, husbands likewise, I'm still in 1 Peter, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and being heirs together, and as being heirs together, the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So just as the wife is to likewise submit to the husband, the husband is to likewise, just like the wife is submitting to the husband, he needs to, he says here, some pretty awesome objectives. And I don't say awesome in the sense of, oh, that's really cool. I say awesome in the sense of, oh my goodness, that's huge. Dwell with your wives with understanding. Just by a show of hands, how many of you men in here can say, honestly, I totally understand my wife? Not one taker. Okay, let's be fair about this. How many of you women can say that you truly understand yourself? Exactly. Okay. You might be glad to know that he's not talking about understanding your wife. What he is saying is be understanding of your wife. Understand that she is not like you. Understand that she is delicate, that she's fragile, that she needs you to cherish her and nourish her, not to beat her over the head or be curt with her, or rude to her, or like your buddy, treat her like one of the guys. She's, and as he says here, the weaker vessel. Now, when he says the weaker vessel, he's not saying that women are weak and men are strong in the sense of personage. He's not saying that the men are better leaders than women. Oftentimes, women can be better leaders than men. He's not saying necessarily even that the men are physically stronger than women, because most of the time they are, but sometimes they're not. My wife and I went over to dinner with a coworker of mine, and she was a big gal. And her husband was very petite. He was a small guy. And I kid you not, and that was okay, you know, praise the Lord. You know, they found each other, they love each other. But this guy, this happened, okay? I'm just telling you, this happened. He grabbed a jar and he was trying to open it, and he couldn't, and she's like, give that to me. And she opened it, and I was like, oh my goodness. And so sometimes a wife can be physically stronger, but that's not usually the case. He's not saying that men are smarter than women. That's usually not the case. But what he's saying is that women are more delicate, more easily harmed with words, with actions, than men are. And that's just the case. And so to handle her with care like a piece of crystal or a piece of fine bone china, you recognize that you are in this together, that she is your wife, that you're to cherish her, and that you are heirs together in the grace of life. What does that mean? It means you inherited the gift of life to enjoy and to share together. That's what God has given you as a blessing. And you have to understand that, and you have to realize that, not just understanding it, but realize it in the outworking of your marriage, because if you don't, men, your prayers will be hindered. What does that mean? That means God is not going to listen to you. Somebody last night said something really chilling to me. He says, do you think that that's why America is in a free fall? Because men have said things that make God not want to listen to them, or done things that make God not want to listen to them? That's a scary thought. That should terrify us. Why wouldn't God want to listen to us? Well, to get the answer to that, we need to turn to Malachi chapter 2. Turn Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Go to the left till you get past Matthew and you'll find Malachi and find yourself in chapter 2. God is speaking to the kingdom of Judah about the things that they're doing that he does not like. And so he's told them one thing, and we're not going to discuss that today, but today we're going to look at the second thing in chapter 2, verse 13. He says to Judah, he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, in whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. God doesn't regard your word, your tears, or your offerings because you've dealt treacherously in your marriage. What does the word treacherous mean? It means that you've broken a covenant, or you've broken the law in whatever manner you've betrayed it. So treachery or treason within the United States, if somebody were to take a vow to keep secrets, you know, secret, and then sold those secrets to the Russians, they've been treacherous. Two armies come together in battle, and one surrenders, and the other one says, if you surrender, we won't kill you, and then they kill everybody, they've committed treachery. And so when you go to the altar and you say, for better or for worse, in sickness and in good times and bad times, and you make those promises to somebody, and then you break those promises, men, you become aloof, you get hooked on porn and neglect your wife, You start to find things more interesting than your wife, like video games or TV or whatever, hobbies. And you start to disconnect from your wife. God says, I don't want to listen to you. I have nothing to hear that you have to say. And what a terrifying thing when this becomes the state of a man. The greatest reason God hates this is verse 15. But did he not make them one? This is Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I told you this would all tie in. God wants good marriages because he wants kids to grow up in stable homes. Homes with a dad and a mom where the daughters can see how the husband treats his wife, their father treats their mother. And they can desire to marry a man like that, to see how their mother respects their father so they can grow up to have that example. So young men can grow up to see the example of his fathers and how a good husband is and how good he is to his wife and how he loves her and dotes on her and how a godly woman behaves so that he can choose a woman that will be godly when he goes to choose a spouse. When this is disrupted, it can cause dysfunction and pain for generations. Now, I say this from experience because when I was 8 years old, my parents divorced. And kids are resilient, right? I mean, we get through it. You know, I mean, I remember being 8 years old and not even knowing how to feel. It's interesting as a young man and being, you know, I remember my sister crying and crying and crying, and I really didn't know how to process those feelings. I was just like, whatever, that's kind of weird, you know, okay, you know, just 8 years old and just trying to go through life, and, you know, it's maybe exciting a little bit even that dad moved out, and now we get to go over to his weird apartment and, you know, see what's going on there, and, you know, and you know, all that stuff. And so in the mind of an 8 year old boy, it was kind of confusing, but, you know, whatever, hey, now I can get away with more. But then I remember it was decades later. When I was 31 or 30, I don't remember exactly how old I was, when I looked at my son, my newborn son, for the first time, and that's when I cried about my parents' divorce. 31 years old, and I started to weep over my parents' divorce. And I remember thinking, I don't want to do that to my kid. And then it would be another decade later, I was at a pastor's conference, and there was a session on pastors who were sons of pastors. And I thought, I have four boys. I want to go to that. I want to hear what those kids say. Why did I become a pastor with my dad being a pastor? Because I want to be that influence on my kids. And I sat there just all eager to know how to pass that on to my boys and then to realize that it's going to impact me in an entirely different way that I did not expect, and to realize my entire childhood, my dad was not there for me. My dad didn't open the Word of God to me. He didn't spend that time with me and go do those things with me. And I just started, I remember I was okay during the session, but when we got back to our hotel, I just broke down. And I'm not a crier. I'm not somebody who, you know, I'm not like, you know, some other people who preach sermons. I said that with Jason here too. You know, we can't make fun of him. We can't. Need to lighten that up. It was getting a little tense there. But these things affect us, and they can affect generation after generation after generation. When you see your parents and they have a failed divorce or failed marriage, it always makes you insecure about your own marriage. I mean, am I going to make the same decisions? Am I going to go down that same road? Am I going to have those same struggles? And it affects you. And there's nothing you can do about that. And so he says that he hates this. It says in verse 16, it says, moreover, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's how God feels about divorce. So wives, win over your husbands by not saying a word. Husbands, love your wives by understanding they're different and be understanding of them and handle them with care, that you should enjoy life together as an inheritance that God has given you as a couple to enjoy together. And that will be the foundation and the most important part of raising children. Because of all the training and all the methods we use to train children, nothing is more powerful to make those children well-adjusted and have a right thought on life than a solid marriage. And that's the number one thing. And so we get to our text, verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn back there. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So this is interesting. So Paul doesn't tell, you know, the parents to make their children obey. He actually addresses the children directly. And here he's speaking to younger children because he's saying, obey your parents. And we learned last time, again, you have to go listen to it. But we learned last time in chapter 5 that once you're married, you're to leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. You're no longer under their authority. And so here he's talking to children who are still under the home or in the house. And he addresses them directly, and so these are younger children, probably, you know, late adolescents, teenagers. You know, teenagers are difficult. I think it was Mark Twain who said, when your child turns 13, put them in a barrel and put a lid on it and feed them through a hole. And then when they turn 16, plug the hole. It could work. But here he says, children, obey your parents, the Lord. So he's talking to these children. And so the word of God is for children as well as it's for adults. And he says, as long as you're under the roof of your parents, as long as you're under their authority before you're married or out on your own, you are to obey them. That's the rule. He says, you're to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, it's good that he says in the Lord because you notice, If a parent is telling their child, maybe they're not a Christian, they're telling their child to do illegal things or immoral things or wrong. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen in life. I mean, as subtle as this, you know, and I don't know if you ever experienced this as a child. I remember stuff like this, but tell them you're 11. Yeah. So you can get into the movie a dollar cheaper. Really? I'm proud of being 12. You know, now I have to say I'm 11 again, you know. And just look at my dad or my stepdad and be like, what? You know, what is this? You know, I wasn't a Christian and my stepdad wasn't a Christian. So, I mean, what do you do? But as a Christian, you know, as a kid, you know, and sometimes I've seen situations where kids have stood up and said, no, I can't do that. That's cheating. That's lying. That's stealing. You know, and that's a hard place for a kid to be. But he's saying, obey your parents in the Lord. And so if it's immoral or illegal, then you don't have to obey your parents. But other than that, you should obey your parents. And he says, this is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do, to be obedient to your parents. It is a good thing for a child to be obedient to their parent. It will keep them safe. It will set them in the right course. It will help them to know right and wrong. Sometimes, and I've seen this so many times, when a child is a believer and the parent isn't a believer, it's the child's obedience and submissiveness to their parents that actually brings their parents to the Lord. In fact, we found this to be so effective that when we go with Calvary Boise and they plant churches over in India, what they do when they send a pastor out, they don't send him out to plant a church, they send him out to plant a children's center. And they bring kids in and they teach them, or they help them with their homework and tutor them and they feed them and they teach them games, but they, most of all, they teach them about Jesus. And those kids get saved and then they come home different kids. And their parents come to the children's center and they say, hey, what are you teaching my kid? I want what they have. They have so much peace. They're changed. And then they share the gospel with the parents. The parents get saved. And then they plant a church once they have some parents that start getting saved. And then the community's transformed. But it starts with the kids. And so we have tremendous power if we're a child in a home of non-believers to share the gospel with our parents. And he goes on to say in verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now we recognize this from the Ten Commandments. This is the fifth commandment, right? You knew that, right? Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment. This is an interesting word, honor, because it doesn't necessarily mean obey. It does mean obey. Of course, obedience is included in that when a child's in the home when they're younger. But this means don't do anything that would bring dishonor to your parents. So don't get arrested. That would bring dishonor to your parents. Don't walk out with your friends like, man, my mom's a drag. You know, that's dishonoring to your parents. So it's not just obedience, but it's actually a whole honor system. The word honor means to pay proper homage to. In the position that your parents are in, they gave birth to you, they brought you into this world, and you need to recognize that and say, yes, I need to honor them for giving me life. But the word honor also means to support financially. And so this isn't just for the little kids. This actually transfers over to the Christian who's of full age and they find themselves in their 50s when their parents are in their 70s or 80s and to start thinking about, hey, I need to make sure my parents are going to be taken care of in their old age. Now, it was interesting. My wife and I, when we got that first foster placement that I was describing to you at the beginning, and we had these little kids in our home, and one of the guys in the church came up to me and says, I really respect you for doing that. I really don't think I could ever do that. And I was like, what are you talking about? You just did that. You took your in-laws in. I said, when my kids fall down, they don't break. Yours do. You know? And it was totally true. I mean, he was taking on just as much as we took on. I thought it was so ironic that he would think that. But that's what it is. It's about bringing in your parents and taking care of them. In fact, this is what Jesus would say. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of his day in Mark chapter 7. Verses 9 through 13, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And so basically what they did was, if you wanted to be preferred in that day, then you could say, rather than giving big offerings to the temple, you could just say, I declare all of my possessions Corban. Everything I have is dedicated to God. In other words, it was willed to the temple. At my death, I'm going to take all these possessions and give them as an inheritance to the temple to maintain and keep the temple. And some people do that. They write the church into their will, which is okay to do. But he's saying what you're doing is you're basically setting up this system to where people dedicate everything to God so they don't have to give anything now. They can give it all later. But then you disallow them to take that, what they have, because they've already dedicated it to God, and take care of their aging parents. And so they tell their aging parents, I'm sorry, we already dedicated it all to God. I can't help you. And Jesus says, you profane the law of God by doing that. Now, I think it's important to not be like the rest of our society that just lets our parents be abandoned and alone in some nursing facility, but to take them in and to say, hey, we're going to take care of you, at least financially, provide for them and to visit them in their state, because so many people don't. You know, my wife and I, we have a thought, you know, because I have divorced parents, we have two sets of parents, and so we're going to have to figure out how to work that out, you know. If my other siblings don't jump into that, we're going to have to take that burden. And we will, because that's what Christians do. Well, isn't that kind of hard on your life? What is this life? I mean, do I just want to live for comfort? You know, people ask us, are you guys going to do foster care forever? And we thought about quitting, but we just can't. I don't know. Maybe we need to join a different support group. Different kind of, we're trying to quit. And they're like, no, keep going. You're good. You're good. You know, no, it's in our heart. And so whether it's kids or whether it's old people or whatever, you know, it's in our heart. You don't care about our pleasure and our enjoyment or whatever. It's about being a Christian. It's about following Jesus. And retirement's when we kick the bucket here and move on to the next life, right? And so we have to think about these things. He says, verse 3, honoring your parents. He says that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So not honoring your father and mother means an early death? Not necessarily. Well, possibly. I mean, I wouldn't want to test that. It could be saying that God will bless you with a long life, but it isn't necessarily saying that, because he says, may be well with you, and you may live long upon the earth. So not necessarily that either, but The law actually has some pretty intense things to say about rebellious children. Jesus said if a kid curses his father and mother, we just read that, then he should be put to death. What is this in the law that says this? In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 through 21, this is what it says. If a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his voice and his father and the voice of his mother, and who, when he has been chasten him, will not heed, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you should put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. Some of you are thinking, I wish they'd bring that back. Hopefully we're thinking, well, I'm glad we're not under the law, but under grace, right? Because it probably would have been us when we were kids. But you'll notice that it was up to the parents, both of them, not just the dad or the mom, but both mother and father shall grab their son, take him down before the elders, and deliver him up. I don't think this ever happened. I don't think that there's a parent in the history of Israel with mother and father both grabbed their son and took him in to get stoned. I think that they probably figured out, we can't do this, even if our son's a mess. But it's there, and it needs to be there. Why? So that you can say, you know what the Bible says? You know what I can do to you? Because don't we do that to our kids? Like, I guarantee you all my kids know Ephesians 6:1. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I've made them memorize it. But that's a perfect segue into verse 4. It says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So children are to be obedient to their parents. We're not to provoke them to wrath. And I think we can do a lot of things that are, you know, we provoke our kids sometimes. You know, sometimes we mock them, or sometimes we say mean things to them, or sometimes we get frustrated with them and say things out of anger. And you know, those aren't proud parenting moments. I've had a few of those in my time. You know, I love it when my children bring honor to me. I love it when we go to the restaurant and people in the other booth say, your children are so well behaved. And it happens a lot. What they don't know is that I threatened them in the car beforehand, and that's why they're so well behaved. I mean, it's not kidding. Like, we're sitting in the car. I have six kids, so you really have to do, you know, crowd control. And so I stop the car, I shut off the car, and I turn around, and I look at them. Listen, if you embarrass me in this restaurant, it will be the last thing you ever do on earth, or something like that. You know, I don't know. But I say, we're going into a public place. I don't really say that. I say, we're going into a public place. How do we behave in a public place? Quiet. Yep, yeah. Yeah, you're going to be quiet. You're going to be, if you are not, you will end up in the car, and me or mom will go and sit in the car with you while everybody else enjoys dinner. Is that what you want? No. Okay. Then, and so, you know, you lay down the law, and you set up the situation, and then you go in, and then you get a great report. You know, this happened the other day. Shannon called me. She's like, oh, I hate taking the kids shopping. She had to go school shopping with all the kids, all six kids. And I said, honey, did you threaten them and bribe them? I'm not even making this up. I totally said this. I said, they're angels for me, because I tell them, okay, guys, I turn around in the chair. I say, okay, guys, here's the thing. We're going to go into that store. What's the rules inside of a store? No yelling, no asking for things, no whatever, they say it all. And I said, I am probably going to buy some sort of treat at the end of the trip, and certain kids will be getting a treat. Other kids will be going to bed early tonight. And I lay it down, and they're perfect angels for me, you know? But you have to train them how they're supposed to be, right? Before you go into that situation. But you can't provoke them to wrath. Now, there's times when I felt like, you know, I've done stupid things. Like one time, this is not a proud parenting moment, but I'll share it with all of you for your edification. My daughter Hannah, when she was about two, we got her when she was two. We've adopted her. She could scream so loud. I have never heard a noise on earth as loud as her scream. And I'm not even exaggerating. Like, she could be in the house screaming, and you could go outside shutting all the doors, and it would still be ear piercing. She was having one of those moments. And she was throwing a fit. We were all getting in the car to go somewhere. And I said, you can't go in the car if you're screaming. She screamed louder. I said, fine, we're just going to leave you. Okay? This is a child who's been moved in 7 different foster homes and finally planted with us. And now I'm telling her, we're going to leave you, you know. Proud parenting moment. I get in the car and I look behind me and Joshua, her brother, he's 4 at the time, he just starts bawling. He's just full on waterworks. And I was like, oh no. I thought the same thing you're thinking. He's thinking, you're going to leave my sister, you know. I said, oh buddy, do you think we were really going to leave Hannah? This is what he said, I kid you not. No, I thought she was going to eat all the food in the house. Now that's funny, but it's actually really tragic. Because that's the heart of a kid who's been starved to death, you know. And so when it comes to kids, we have all these things that are challenging. Every kid is different than every other kid. And there's no two kids that are the same. And you could write a giant manual on each kid and try to memorize that and figure out how to keep these kids and not frustrate them. But you'll never get it right. Why? Because the reality is you can't. This is a supernatural thing. This comes by being, as we said at the beginning, filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't something we just can naturally figure out or whatever. In fact, in our own strength, what we end up doing is just neglecting the things that are important. But notice he says that we're to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's important that kids know that there's clear boundaries and what the rules are going into the grocery store or whatever. We need to make sure that we set clear boundaries and what's expected of them and hopefully to the best of our ability follow through. You know, sometimes we need those reminders for people to come alongside of us and coach us in our parenting when they see that we're drowning. But this is what God says, and this is an important passage. Actually, the Jews would consider this the most important verse in the entire Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, they call it the Shema, which means to hear. And it says in Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is why it's so important. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, he says, this is the most important thing, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you teach that to your kids that they would love the Lord your God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. As you talk to them in the house and on the path, on the way, and when they rise up and when they go to bed, that we would speak of the things of the Lord to our kids. Now I know it's not going to be every moment and every day that we're going to be able to talk to them, but we need to take those opportunities. I love that my kids will not let me rest until I pray for them at night. Daddy, you didn't pray for us yet, and I have to go into everybody's room and pray for them, or they're not satisfied. But those times are so precious when we sit and we talk about the Lord, or when we listen to a Christian biography. We're listening to Bruchko right now, and the kids just love to hear those stories. Those times when we get together and there's a big need in the family and maybe a financial crisis or something like that, and we bring the kids together and we tell them this is what's going on and we need to pray and to watch God answer those prayers before them so that they can see God's real and God answers prayers. And to read the Word of God to them and to listen to Alexa read the Word of God to them. Which is what us lazy parents do. But I mean, they're getting it, you know. But to train them in those things, that's so important. It's so important that we do those things for our kids. Because God's the most important thing in this world. So, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We need Jesus to do this through us as we walk in the Spirit, that this would be the way that our family is, so that we would bring glory to who God is. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord. You're so gracious to us. The things that you teach us, Lord, because we are in need. Every hour, every day, we're in need of you to show us these things and to disciple us in walking with you and following you and knowing you. To be good husbands, to be good wives, to be obedient children, honoring of our parents. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to do that work by your Spirit within our lives, that we would bring glory to your name. We thank you for all that you do and all that you're going to continue to do in our lives as we seek to follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?